I mentioned in the last few days that I'd received a call from an unknown area, from an unknown person, expressing great fear and apprehension of what was going on in the parent organization and the lack of courage to be able to step forward and move out of it, asking me to pray that God would give them the strength and courage to do the right thing. And also informing me that there are many others that are upset, but they just don't seem to be able to know what to do. They're just apprehensive and fearful about having a place to go and having meetings to attend. So I got to thinking, you know, that might serve as an impetus to help us to realize maybe what we should be, so that in case some of these people do make a move, they will have a place to come. And I got to thinking, if I were in the position of one of those people, what kind of a place, where would I like to go? Where would I like to be able to come? Well, let's just link this in with the subject of reading ourselves 11, because we are talking about the days of unleavened bread. And I'll read this statement here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse number 8 to begin with, actually verse number 7. Paul says here, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened." Now you can read the commentators, and they will give various ideas as to what they think this phrase here means, "as you are unleavened." They think it may be an actual reference to the days of unleavened bread that these people were keeping at that time. Others think that it refers to the purified church, or a church that at least is attempting to be pure. But anyway, it does show, as it goes on to say here, "Let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And so what it does show, that there is a link in spiritual purity and ridding leaven and leavening agents out of our lives, out of our hearts and minds. So if you were a person looking for a place to come, you'd want to be able to come to an unleavened church, wouldn't you? If you look around at all of the various groups that comprise the scattered brethren today, and most of those groups, in fact, I think I could safely say all of those groups are anything but unleavened. So if you were a person apprehensive and fearful, wanting a place to go, you know, lacking courage to really know what to do, and you were looking around for a place to go, what would you look for? What would you want to see? Well, I can tell you this. First of all, you'd want to see people who really exercise faith in their calling. I got to thinking, you know, as I went through this, have we really rid our lives of the leaven that was so rampant back in the early 70s on up to the time so many people were tainted and a number were virtually ruined by what happened? And you're actually seeing a sort of a minor repeat. Maybe I shouldn't say a minor repeat, but you're seeing a repeat of that today in the PTL club, except minus the doctrinal changes. Back at our time period, when everything went helter-skelter back in the early 70s, it wasn't just a matter of immorality in the leadership, it was doctrinal changes right on top of it. And people were just shattered by the thousands. They want to be able to look at somebody, a group of people, who have really exercised faith in their calling. Now let's ask the question, how did you come to a knowledge of the truth? Did you just decide one day to sit down and start studying the Bible, and lo and behold, you studied the Bible, and there it was just as clear, and you could understand everything that you understand now, and it was just like, you know, rolling off of a log. Is that the way you came to a knowledge of the truth? Hardly. If the most brilliant theological minds in the world today cannot comprehend the Bible by studying it, how can we? So one does not come to a knowledge of the truth by his scholarly ability and his study and his reading and studying the Bible. There's one way and one way only you come to a knowledge of the truth, and that's found right here in Thessalonians. And this is what you read in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 13. Paul writes, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you." God has chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. How did he choose you? by sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what does it mean, sanctification of the Spirit? The word sanctified in the Bible means to set aside for a holy use or a holy purpose. What that means is that God, by means of His Spirit, sets you aside for a holy spirit. Now, that is a holy purpose, by means of His Spirit. There wasn't any other way you understood it. Now, if your experience was anything like mine, well, I tried to read the Bible and all I got out of it was so-and-so beget so-and-so, beget so-and-so, beget so-and-so, but closed the book and forgot it. It didn't make sense. Tried to read Paul's epistles and just blah, 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 blah. I mean, it was just completely above my head. I couldn't comprehend a thing. And neither could you. But all of a sudden then, when I began to hear that broadcast and I began to hear what was being said and I began to look in the Bible, it was just like somebody took the blinders off. God hath chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. He sets you aside by means of His Holy Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, is God's Spirit, if Jesus said that God's Spirit was going to lead us into all truth, is it a Spirit that leads us into truth, or is it a Spirit that leads us into error? So when you came to a knowledge of the truth, you know, however many years ago it was. My first Passover was in 1955. I can tell you, when we all understood that truth back in those early days and all of you later, I mean, you knew it was the truth. You would have died for it. It was the only thing that made sense in your life. In fact, it was the first thing that ever made sense and was really true and real. You knew that. So did I. Because God's Spirit leads us into truth. It doesn't lead us into error. So you were set aside by the Holy Spirit, as it says here, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And how are you called? Whereunto He called you by our gospel. Now, what is the gospel? Well, if you listen to most television evangelists and people, you know, the gospel is just preaching about Christ. They talk about the gospel. You know what the gospel is to them? It's telling all the nice little things that Jesus did during His life, that He did over here and He did over there, and He healed this person here. He performed this miracle here, and He walked on water there, and He did this and He did that. That's the gospel. And if you believe on this person of Jesus Christ, you know, you'd accept Him as your Messiah and just believe on Him, then you're saved. That's the gospel to most people. Now, Jesus Christ did not go about Galilee and the areas He was in during His lifetime preaching about what He did here and what He did there. You don't find a single example where Jesus said, I was over in Capernaum and I did such and such and I told those people that and I performed these miracles. That was not the gospel message that Jesus preached. The gospel message that Jesus preached was a gospel of the kingdom of God. And what it was a gospel message of God's government and God's kingdom to be established on this earth and what you have to do in order to enter into it. That's what salvation is all about. By the notion that you believe in Jesus Christ and then somehow at your death your body separates from your soul wafts up to heaven somewhere, and then you spend all eternity playing on a harp. What nonsense. I think God's got all the harp players He needs among the angels. The gospel is a kingdom and the government of God that's going to be established on this earth when Christ returns and begins the millennium. That's what these Reconstructionists don't believe. They want to force the issue now and have the kingdom of God established before Christ comes, as though somehow or other His coming is dependent on whether or not they're successful. While I agree with much of what they have to say with respect to obedience to the Bible, they're going at it the wrong way. So what we need to realize is that the people that are the true people of God and who are unleavened are those people who have really had confidence and exercised faith in that calling, and they've never cast it aside. Now, it hasn't been easy in the face of adversity, and it doesn't mean they haven't been plagued or troubled. But they have maintained it. And when somebody who is as disheveled in belief and damaged as these people are, to whom I'm referring, if they could come to somebody like that, they would have a pillar to lean on. Now, here's what the Bible says about the faith. It says here in Ephesians 4, verse number 5, we have one Lord, one faith. What does one faith mean? It means one body of beliefs. Doesn't mean we have all kinds of different beliefs. Now, there are people who are in these remnants of our former affiliation, and they tell me that you can go to those groups and you can believe anything you want to believe. You're perfectly acceptable. Well, listen, if I embrace the theology that I can believe anything except I somehow have to accept as Jesus Christ, I could have stayed a Methodist just as easy. In fact, it would have been a whole lot easier. And you, a Baptist or whatever particular church denomination you came from, if Christianity is just believing on Jesus Christ, why, it's as simple to be saved as falling off a log, isn't it? But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says it is by much tribulation that you enter into the kingdom of God. So God's people have been through tribulation. And yet there are scores, well, not scores, there are many more than scores. The figure actually runs into the thousands who permitted their faith to be made shipwreck. That's what Timothy was warned here by Paul. You know, he said, if you're going to do the job of the evangelist, then this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. And one of the things he says here in verse 19 is holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. Their faith was made shipwreck. They no longer had any conviction in the body of beliefs that constituted the faith. Now you might throw up to me, because I'm going to be bringing this out a little bit later here, well, what is the faith once delivered? I can tell you what the faith once delivered is. It was that body of beliefs that was accepted by the church before the doctrinal changes in the early 70s. It's that simple. Once those changes were made, then people's faith was made shipwreck. They no longer had any confidence in their calling. They no longer believed that God had called them to a knowledge of the truth. They were led down this tule path to believe that you could find truth and understanding by scholarship. And I can tell you, all those people down there were purporting to be scholars, put them all together in a big pot and stir them up. You couldn't find one half of a scholar among them. What nonsense. Now, people like to change doctrine, all right. They like to change it, you know, back there in the early 70s. But why do people want to change doctrine? I'll tell you why. Because they want to justify a lifestyle. See, they were not really interested in Pentecost. That was just a side issue. What they were after was the change on divorce and remarriage. But they could not attack divorce and remarriage unless they found a chink in the armor. And so they had to go after Pentecost first. That's exactly what they did. Once they destroyed confidence in the truth that had been revealed, and that truth comes by divine revelation, they could tear anything down at will. And that's exactly what they did. If you'd see the list of things they tampered with and the things that are permitted and go on today, I mean, you would shake your head in disbelief. In fact, I just read an article, a complete article, a very large one in the worldwide news, and they have now officially come right out and repudiated divine healing. And they're not making any bones about it either. The author of the article said, who happens to be the one who's supposedly filling Mr. Armstrong's boots, and he says that Mr. Armstrong was willing to change on divorce and remarriage and Pentecost, and if he were alive today, he'd be willing to change on this healing thing. Well, they've actually repudiated it for a number of years, but this is the first time it's come out officially and in print. They don't have any confidence in the calling that God gave them. And here are these people shattered out there. They don't know which way to go. Well, I can tell you what they'd like to be able to go. When that time comes when they're going to be forced to make a decision and they're going to go, they're going to want to look to somebody. They're going to want to look to a group of people who have not lost faith in their calling. Did God call you to a knowledge of the truth, or did he call you to error? He called you to truth, and you know that. All right, now that's the first thing. Now I'll tell you something else that a person like that is going to be looking at. In fact, a man called me about 6 months ago. And he gave me his name, told me who he was, what church he attended. He attended Worldwide Church. And he just said, I can tell you something. He said, there are many, many people out here watching your group very carefully. You better bet they're watching. They want to see something that's got some stability to it. So that leads me right to the second point. They want to see a group of people who have maintained a sense of direction. They know where they're going. Now, have we maintained a sense of direction as a group? Well, let's just keep this in mind, brethren. What is a group? A group is nothing more than an organization made up of individuals. And so the group is a summation of the individuals. So if the individuals within that group have a sense of direction and purpose, the group will too. Now you recall back in the early 70s, we said very plainly that we considered ourselves nothing more than estranged brethren. Disfellowshipped or removed or put out of the parent body because we could not accept those ungodly doctrinal changes. And we said that one of our primary functions and duties was what? Now, has that really changed in the lives of any of you? I hope not, because this is exactly what we said. Let's go to the book of Jude here. Jude, the third verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now I can tell you what the Bible reveals. The Bible reveals that there was to be an apostasy shortly after Christ's ministry. And that apostasy began to occur within the first century, and it went on for about 200 years until what emerged on the scene as a visible church was so far from the original truth that historians will tell you that modern Christianity, that Christianity after the second and third centuries AD represents a total change. The Bible reveals there was an apostasy at that time. But it also reveals something else. It reveals that there was going to be truth made known and an apostasy to occur in the latter days. And that too happened. Now, it isn't happening with the PTL Club. And it didn't happen with Billy Graham, and it didn't happen with the Lutherans, and it didn't happen with the Catholics, because I can tell you this. You cannot apostatize from error. You have to have truth first. Therefore, an apostasy that occurred had to occur within a body that had the truth. And these nominal Christians do not have the truth, however well-meaning and sincere they may be. So the Bible revealed there was going to be an apostasy of those who had the truth. That occurred. That also reveals two other things. It reveals that at the time Christ returns, his people are described in a scattered and disheveled condition. It does not prophesy of a restoration of truth and a bringing back of the body once again. Therefore, what I want to emphasize, the second of those two points, is there is no reference whatsoever in the Bible of a second apostasy to occur. There's only one in the latter days. So what is our responsibility and our duty? To contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, if you go over to verse number 23, you see this. Here's another duty that has fallen upon us. And of some have compassion, making the difference. Or as we read in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference. That means that if these people are disheveled and they're shattered and they're confused and they don't know whether they're coming or going and they're floundering around, they're looking for help and they want some direction, how are they to be treated? In a condescending manner? With a finger pointing at them and condemning them and saying, you don't know this and you don't know that and you're doing this wrong and you're doing that wrong? I'm afraid some of you would take that approach. The reason I say that is some of you have already done it. There are people that would be with us today had they been treated properly right at the beginning. That's why it says on some, you'd better have compassion. You've got to put up with their foibles and their weaknesses and their flaws and their faults, maybe for a long, long time. Now, I'm not talking about heresy. When they're coming in, they're espousing heresy and they're going to introduce some new doctrine and they're trying to influence church brethren. Now, that's another matter. But I'm just talking about people that have all kinds of doubts and fears and weaknesses, and they don't know whether they're coming or going. They've got to be treated with compassion and understanding. Though some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. They've been pretty badly tainted. Some of these people are spiritually, they're pretty dirty. They're going to have to be yanked out of the fire of hell itself. But I can tell you, they're not going to be yanked out of the fire of hell themselves if there are people who don't have any understanding and compassion and willingness to overlook their weaknesses and flaws and faults. So we have a responsibility, I can tell you that. And if some of these people are looking for a place to come, they're going to be looking for people who have a sense of direction, but they're also going to be looking for people, hopefully, that'll have a little bit of compassion and mercy toward them. Now the trouble is, those people might not even know at this point that they even need it. But you may not, I hope you know it. We know that they need it. Maybe later on they'll come to a better understanding where they'll recognize how kind we have been to them. But they're not if we don't, if it says here, have compassion. I'll tell you, would to God that all of these people out there that were shattered and frightened would respond and begin to come back to the truth. But they're not going to come back to the truth if we have a group of people who don't have any sense of direction themselves, and they don't even know whether they're coming or going, and you know they've got all their various ideas of one type or another, and you bring people into that kind of confusion, how long do you think they're going to stay? So we have to maintain a sense of direction. Here's what the Bible shows that the church is going to be like in the latter days, because here's Ezekiel 34, and here's a prophecy against the shepherds, the pastors, the ministers. Thus saith the Lord God to the shepherds, woe be to the shepherds of Israel that feed themselves. They weren't really interested in the people. The diseased have you not strengthened. So this article comes out in the worldwide news the other day, and it says that in reality, Christ's sacrifice, his broken body, has no reference to physical healing. That only has reference to spiritual healing. Therefore, Christ's sacrifice doesn't even apply in a physical sense. Now, they'll say in the article, it doesn't mean that he doesn't heal. He did heal. And some have been healed, and some might even be healed yet, but you don't have any blanket promises from God that you're going to be healed. So, you know, you might as well take your chances and go to the doctor. That's what the article says. The diseased have you not strengthened. Neither have you healed that which was sick. Neither have you bound up that which was broken. Neither have you brought again that which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost. But with force and cruelty have you ruled them. And they were scattered because there is no shepherd. And they became the meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Where are they scattered? You talk about confused people today who don't know right from wrong, who don't know black from white, who don't know up from down, who don't know whether they're coming or going. Ex-Worldwide Church of God members. Actually, a person who was never in the Worldwide Church of God is better off than those people because they don't have all the problems that those people have. My sheep wandered through all the mountain and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Notice what he says here in verses 11 and 12. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. When are they going to be brought back? When Christ returns. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And notice verse number 23, when this is going to happen. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. The sheep are scattered up to the time Christ returns. There isn't going to be any big regathering and a reformation and a going back to the truth. There might be some few, but I can tell you it's going to be a minority of the total number. Yep, there are some big things coming ahead. You know, you read back in the book of Ezra when they were rebuilding the temple, and here was this little paltry temple that they were building there with all their labor and effort. It took them, what, 15 years to rebuild that temple after it had been destroyed, after this magnificent temple of Solomon was destroyed. Then those Jews came back from Babylon and taught, I think it took them 15 years to rebuild it. And they stood up and they looked at it, and some of them cried and some of them were happy. The ones that were crying were sad because this was such a sad replica in comparison to what that magnificent temple once was. And as the prophet says, do you despise the day of small things? This is the day of small things. There is not a single religious work on the face of this earth today of any size that's preaching the truth. And that includes our former brethren. I'm not saying they're preaching all lies, but I can tell you there is a lot of truth that they're not preaching. And this heeding departure, an official written document of a documentary official departure, is another example of what's happening. And yet, look what's going to take place here in Revelation 11. I will give power unto my two witnesses. So somebody's going to be raised up one way or another down the line here in the future, whoever it is. And what are they going to do? They're going to prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power to over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. All of these reconstructionists, you know, they're trying to jump the gun on what these men are going to do. They think they're going to force it about now, you know, and through the vote box and everything else, bring about this utopia and bring about the enforced kingdom of God on the earth today. Look, the two witnesses aren't even going to do that. But I'll tell you, they're going to get the earth's attention. There are some big things coming yet. Go back here to Revelation 7, for example. Where are all of these people going to come from? I heard the number of them which were sealed, Revelation 7, verse 4, and there were sealed 144,000 out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Where are these 144,000 coming from? Plus innumerable multitude of Gentiles. That is an innumerable number. They're going to come from somewhere. And then even you have a reference over here in Revelation 14. Something's going to be accomplished here even by an angel, because you read in Revelation 14, verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of the heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and every nation and kindred and tongue and people. There are some big things yet ahead in the future. So let's not despise the day of small things. It's our duty to hold on to that truth, to have a sense of direction. Not to be misled into thinking that unless there's some kind of a great big work going on, that you're not doing God's will and doing God's work. Every great big work, so-called, that's going on today, what is it? It's a joke. I've heard Billy Graham preach sermons at times, you know, and I thought, boy, if that man would just tell it, he's got that audience in his grasp, and he'd get right down to the very end, and I mean, you just fall flat on your face again because he's let them down. Tells them, you know, come up and accept Jesus, you know, and you'll be saved, you know, and you got counselors here to talk to you, you blah, blah, come up, you know, what nonsense. I'll tell you, people are not going to understand the truth until they're told the truth about repentance and then the realization that they've got to stop breaking God's law and breaking and violating the Ten Commandments, and they've got to be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit before they can be saved. And they can't sit around waiting forever to do it. So, boy, I can tell you there are some big things coming. But it's our duty to to hold on to the truth. So these floundering people, you know, they're going to look for an unleavened church. I can tell you what they're going to look for. They're going to look for people who have a sense of direction. Now, there's something else they're going to look at. They're going to want to look at a church that has unity, has doctrinal unity. I can tell you, if you want to disappoint people that are looking for a place where a haven of rest, bring them into a group where everybody and his brother's got his own idea about this. This guy's got this idea about this, this one about this, and this one spouts off on this, and this one on this. You talk about chaos and confusion. You know, the Bible says, as I read you a few minutes ago, there's one faith. You know what that means? One body of beliefs. Now, what body of beliefs did you believe at the time God called you to a knowledge of the truth? I'm not talking about prophecy, and I'm not talking about administration. I'm talking about doctrinal beliefs. I'll tell you what those beliefs were. Those were the beliefs that the church taught before in the 1970s. Now, was that revelation or was it? Now, if you don't have confidence that that was a revelation that God made known and revealed to you, then you have nothing to stand on, nothing solid to really hold you firmly in the belief in the truth. Now, notice what Paul said here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same thing, and there be no division among you. Now you know what their people today believe? They believe that the Methodists, they're God's church, and the Baptists, they're God's church, the Presbyterians, they're God's church, and the Congregationalists, they're God's church, you know, and all of the churches of God, they're God's church. Everybody belongs to the church of God. Everybody accepts Jesus Christ, but they just believe a little different. You know what Paul said here? Is Christ divided? He said that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now this I say, verse 12, that every one of you that saith, I am of Paul and I am of Apollos, you know, I'm a Methodist, you know, I believe in having a methodical method of worship, and I'm a Baptist, I believe, you know, that we have to bury people under the water, and I'm a Church of Christ, you know, I don't believe in music, and I'm the Christian Church, I do believe in music, if it got that straight, you know, they squabbled over themselves and split over whether they have music in church or not. So don't think music hasn't been a sensitive issue in the past. Everyone that says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Is Christ divided? Well, there's one faith, the Bible says. One body of beliefs. Well, then why did some of you, or whoever's listening to this tape, or is going to be listening to it, why did some of you let doubts come in your mind, and then you began to believe this little thing and that little thing, and you got this idea about this and this about that? Is that what you were taught, and is that what was revealed to you initially? You better hang on to that truth that God revealed to you. That's revelation. One body and one faith. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, Paul says, you're yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? Everybody's got his own pet theory, he's got his own pet idea, his own pet doctrine. Now, if somebody were going to come into that, what chance do you think he'd have? I can tell you, if we're going to be an unleavened church, we better be a church that has doctrinal unity. We better be a church that goes back to the faith that was once delivered, and we'd better hang on to that. And we'd better get all of these other notions that have no real biblical authority, we better get those out of our minds. We better accept what was revealed. Ephesians 4. What do we read here? There is one body. Now, if you have Congregationalists, and you have Methodists, and you have Baptists, and you have Episcopalians, and you have all these people who think they're the body of Christ, you got about the same thing among all the divisions that fell away from Worldwide Church of God. I said, I guess if you can use the term fell away, because some people are contending today that all of those different divisions are the Church of God. Everybody's got a right to his own opinion now. Well, I suppose that's true. Everybody has a right to his own opinion. But I can tell you, in the final judgment and final analysis, that isn't going to mean very much. Neither your opinion nor mine. What's going to be important is it in agreement with this? First Corinthians 12, verse number 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. One Spirit, that Spirit of truth. That means then, but it was a result of God's Holy Spirit that we all accepted that same doctrine and were together in one body. There wasn't anything wrong with the doctrine. What was wrong was the administration. And the fact that the prophetic failure of 1972 set it up for a challenging of doctrine. So there's one body to which we're all baptized by one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. It's made up of many members, but it is nevertheless unified in mind and in spirit. All right, now that leads us to the next point. Here's somebody coming in, you know, floundering around. They're looking for a ray of hope. They're trying to find stability. What are they going to be looking for? They're going to be looking for people who set a good personal example. Not for people who are bad examples. I can tell you, you cannot sell short the necessity to set a good personal example. This man said, he said, you may not know it, but he said, you're being watched by many people. Well, they may watch a long time yet, I don't know. I can tell you though, sooner or later something's going to shake them loose. I doubt if it'll be anything we do, but it'll certainly be something that God does. And they're going to be wanting to look to some place where they have a ray of hope. And they're going to be wanting to look up to somebody that is an example. And that's proven that they're an example. As Paul said here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul followed Christ, and he told those brethren to follow him. As he followed Christ. That's what we should have remembered back there in 1972, 73, 74, and 75. Too many people didn't remember that, though. They decided that they'd rather follow a man or a church in an organization rather than Christ and God. Have we proven that by our example, and are we going to continue to prove it? We'd better. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 12. Here's what Paul says. You know, you apply this to yourself now. Because you see some of these people coming in, you bet they're going to be watching. They're going to be watching you like a hawk. And here's what Paul says. Let no man despise your youth. You know, this is talking to Timothy because obviously he must have been younger than the older ministers, whatever age he was. But you know, let's just apply it from a point of view of somebody being young in the truth. Doesn't make any difference whether you're young or old in the truth. It says here, let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers. How? In word, in conduct, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. To be an example. Not somebody that overindulges in alcoholic beverages. Not somebody that uses a little foul language every once in a while. Maybe too much. In fact, he shouldn't be using it at all. Maybe somebody that can't push himself away from the table and just continually makes a glutton out of himself constantly. Be an example. First Corinthians 6, verse number 12. Paul Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. That's poorly worded there. Most of the commentators will come right out and admit what it really means, and it should be translated more accurately. All things that are lawful are not expedient. It's like I've told the people down in Tennessee last year at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is not a time to come down there to engage in drinking bouts with your fellows. You know, because the Bible says it's all right to have strong drink, that doesn't mean you ought to prove how much you can drink. Make a drunkard out of yourself. That's not the time to go down there and see how much you can eat and just indulge and just make an absolute glutton out of yourself. That's the time to go down there and set a good example. I think there's been entirely too much drinking in the past. So, you know, if we're going to be an example to people, we need to be a good example all the time. Not decide that when we go down to the Feast of Tabernacles, that's when we're going to burn the candle at both ends. We're going to stay up all night long. Then we come to services the next day and half asleep. We can't hear anything that's being said. That's not the time to stay up all night long. You're going down there to that Feast of Tabernacles for a purpose. That purpose is a spiritual purpose, first and foremost, not a physical one. That's just one example. All things that are lawful for me are not expedient. But notice what he says here. But I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to be enslaved to anything. That means moderation in all things. We need to recognize the necessity to set a good example. Philippians 3, verse number 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them, or watch them, which walk so as you have us for an example. You better believe it. People are going to be watching and looking. And I can tell you this. The church, and this has happened in the past, and I mean it'll always happen. I guess it's just a proclivity of human nature. But the church is always judged on the basis of a few individuals. You know that? You just have a few individuals that set a marvelous example, and the church will be judged on that basis. And you have a few persons that just set a terrible example, and the church is going to be condemned on that basis. It's just human nature to be that way. How many times have you either said, or have you heard said, or I've said to somebody, well, don't judge a whole church on the basis of that individual. You've said it yourself, haven't you? But people do that, don't they? That's why it's important that we recognize the need to set a good personal example. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse number 9, Paul said, here speaking of what the ministry was doing, he said, not because we have not power. In other words, they had the power to enforce these things if they chose to do it. But as he says here, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Now you keep that in mind for yourself. If some of these people came in and they've drifted back into bad habits and bad faults, how are you going to treat them? With understanding and with compassion, or are you going to decide now you're going to take it upon yourself? It's your duty. Somehow or other you feel that God has made you the progenitor of all that is right and good and holy, and it's your duty to straighten them up and get them back properly. You try it. You see what happens. Let me tell you something. If we cannot do it, if in the ministry today we cannot do it, you sure cannot do it either. Because I can tell you, the very moment that we would start to tell somebody what he's supposed to do, he's going to turn around and walk off, and that's the end you're going to see of it. So don't ever forget that. It is not your duty. God has not raised up any of you and given you that responsibility to shake people up. In fact, he's barely given us that responsibility. And the only way we really have the ability to do it or the authority to do it is in preaching. Unless it would involve some heretical thing going on in the church or brethren getting into a big squabble or something where we got to intervene and take the matter in hand. Other than that, how many times have we ever come to you and told you, you got to shape up on this particular issue and that, and you got to do this and you got to do that? We ever done that to you? Well, I can tell you, I think 9 times out of 10, if we did, that's the last we'd see of you. I tell you, if you're like that, what do you think these other people are going to be like? I'm not saying you're all like that, but, you know, I'm afraid that some would be. The days are gone. I can tell you this, the days are gone forever when church authority is going to be used to shape people up. It is not going to work. It didn't work in the past, and it isn't going to work now. There's only one thing that's going to shape people up and get them in a right relationship with God, and that is if they have a desire to do it themselves. They fear God's word enough, and they have enough respect for the truth that they want to be in a right relationship with God, and that's what they want to do themselves in their own heart and mind. That's what will shape them up. Not because if they come in and, you know, they don't look the way you think they ought to look, or they don't dress, or they don't act the way you think they ought to look, that you're going to shape them up and you're going to tell them how to do it. You're not going to tell them anything. I can tell you that right now. It will not work. When I first left Worldwide Church of God, there was some people, you know, and, well, you know, they were doing some things that were wrong, absolutely. And I made the mistake of talking about it from the pulpit in the sermon one day, and they got up and stomped out of the hall. And that's the last we ever saw them. So I can tell you, you cannot handle people that way. We can't do it. You sure can't do it either. So don't try to do it. Just set a good example. Live it yourself. Now, there's one other thing I want to cover here. I'm coming to an end of my time here, so I got to move rapidly on this. And I can tell you what another very important thing is, and that is, are we as a church and you as an individual willing to correct your errors and faults when you see them? Somebody comes in and they've been shattered and they've been disheveled and they've been so badly damaged, you know, they hardly know where they're coming and going. They run into a bunch of people who are never wrong, never admit a fault. It's like this little sign you see up on the wall, you know. It goes words to the effect like, the trouble with most people is they won't admit their faults. We would admit ours if we had any. Well, you know, we're all human beings, don't we? We all have faults. We all have shortcomings. There's no one perfect. That's why the Bible says you better be careful about trying to pull out the little small splinter out of your brother's eye, and yet you've got this huge beam in your own eye. We've got to be willing to accept our errors and our mistakes and be willing to turn from them and have that kind of a humble attitude. As we read here in Psalm 25, verse 4, you know, we had this as one of the old hymnals. And how does it go? Show me thy ways, O Lord. Remember that one? Teach thou me thy paths. Psalm 25, verse 4. Now, that's the kind of an attitude and spirit we have. And people see that kind of an attitude and spirit in us, they're going to gain that spirit themselves. But if they see within us a spirit of self-righteousness and smugness and an unwillingness to admit we're wrong, and we think we're right on everything and everybody else is wrong, we're better than everybody else, and they just belong down there in the dirt pile with the rest of the trash, how do you think they're going to respond? That's pretty strong language, brethren. I tell you, I'm telling you pretty straight today. I think some of us need to learn some of these principles. I think that's a sad state of affairs, and we've got to pray that God will not bring new people in, because he doesn't want to see those new people shattered and destroyed and their only chance gone, because people do not have the judgment and common sense to know how to treat them properly. But if we had an attitude, show me thy ways, O Lord, we wouldn't be so concerned about trying to show our brother his ways. People will just take it upon themselves to go corner somebody and collar them and start to tell them what to do and what not to do and this kind of thing. Is that your duty and responsibility? God never gave it to you, I can tell you that for sure. And if you cause a stumbling block, Jesus said it would be better if you had a millstone put around your own neck and thrown in the ocean. You cause a brother to stumble. Now, these are serious things, brethren, and I'm not joking. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 12. You know, the very man that thinks he is in the best condition, really spiritually speaking, is in the greatest danger. And that's why it says here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. The very one that thinks he's the strongest and he's in the position to correct somebody else and point out his faults is probably the one that's in the greatest danger. We need to recognize that. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Paul here was one of the most brilliant minds ever to come on the scene. The Apostle Paul. Even the philosophers themselves will candidly admit that Paul was on a par with any of the philosophers. And here was Peter, his own contemporary, who knew him personally and said that Paul's writings were difficult to be understood. What does Paul say? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Paul knew where his guidance and direction came from. He knew where his inspiration came from. He knew that every single thing he had was from God. And that's what we need to realize about ourselves, brethren. We should see to it that we're willing to admit our faults and our mistakes and to exemplify a humble attitude and a spirit toward God's word and toward God's law. I'm not talking about scraping and bowing in front of a man. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying you better have respect and fear, and you better scrape and bow in front of this word here. That's what's going to judge you. And as Paul said here, I think this is a marvelous statement because it shows his attitude, and this is in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Paul said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Absolutely true. But then notice what he says. "Of whom I am chief." Paul felt so unworthy because of his past and what he had done to the saints. Paul felt he was the lowest man on the face of the earth. And yet, in the sight of God, the man that wrote 14 inspired letters in the New Testament, the most brilliant theologian that God ever called, and he was the chief of sinners. Now, brethren, if we can have that kind of a spirit, we see people, you know, that they want to look for an unleavened church. I'll tell you what they're going to be looking for. They're going to be looking for people who really exercise faith in their calling. They're going to be looking for people who have maintained a sense of direction. They're going to be looking for people who have unity among themselves. They're going to be looking for people who set a good personal example. And they're going to be looking for people who have a humble attitude and spirit and who are willing to admit when they're wrong. Now, brethren, let's recognize the value of these things and let's strive to be an unleavened church. We don't know what the future is going to bring. But if anyone has any ray of hope left, it's going to be with those people who have hung on to the truth.